want to invite you to take your Bible and turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It's easy for me to look in my scriptures because I haven't marked, and Colossians is right by 1 Thessalonians, so we merge right here in our text. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 will be in verses 15b through 18. I think for context's sake, I'll just start with verse 13. That way we can launch into our text with a little bit of insight and contextual knowledge. I've entitled the message Informed Hope, and this is part two. We had part one 2 weeks ago. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive and who are left unto the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Holy Father, as we bow our heads and our hearts before you, and Lord, we as we embrace this passage, as from the lips of our Lord, given to your church as a means of encouragement, I pray that it would do its sanctifying work in comforting your people. We ask, Lord, that you would be with us tonight as we look into your word. We ask that you would bless each person who is here, that their hearts would be thrilled and encouraged with the person of Christ Jesus and the hope that he brings, and how you alone comfort us, Father, in the loss of loved ones who are believers who have died in Christ, that they have not perished, that they are in your presence, and they too will participate in this glorious event. So, Lord, I just pray your blessing upon your word. Give me clarity of thought and mind, simplicity of speech. Help me, God, to speak in such a way that resonates with your people. And God, I pray that you just bless now in our time together. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you remember from a few weeks ago, I began, prefaced this section by asking, what is the reason that God in his providence and in his sovereignty reveals to us future events? Why does he do that? To give us hope. It's not merely to fill our minds with eschatological or end times facts so that we can put check marks and fill in our charts and maps about end times. It's not that. That's not the reason. Both here in 1 Thessalonians 4, in John in John chapter 14, and in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul and our Lord speak these words about his return as a means of comfort. Remember John 14, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. It's a means of encouragement and hope. It's not merely intellectual. And that's what I hope you grasp from this, is not merely can pastor and can our church rightly argue and defend a pre-tribulational rapture position. I think that we can, but that's not the means of it or the end of it. It's to comfort our heart. Because folks, as some of you can attest, you live long enough and you will encounter heartbreak, sorrow, fear, anxiety. You feel like your world is crushing in on you, and you need hope. And when you have loved ones pass away, when you don't know how bills are going to be paid, you see the world rushing towards the precipice of evil and to the very threshold of hell faster and faster and faster, you need hope, and that hope is Jesus Christ. Now, when Paul penned this epistle, if you remember, the Thessalonians had only been believers for a handful of months. And in that time, because of what Paul talks about in here, in this very epistle, he refers to stuff he's already taught them. So in that time, he had already taught them central truths about the end times. namely that he alluded to the believer's deliverance from wrath. He mentions that in chapter 1, verse 10, as well as the return of Christ and the rewards of Christ. That's chapter 2, verse 19, chapter 3, verse 13. And they also knew about the day of the Lord. That's the time of tribulation that's to come. He talks about that, and we'll be talking about that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And that's a specific time of judgment on the ungodly, the time of great tribulation. Nevertheless, some of the details of their eschatological gathering to Christ troubled them. They couldn't put it all together. And it appears that they believed that they, and more importantly to them at this moment, was the thought that their deceased loved ones had missed the rapture of the church. And they were worried. Sadly, the Thessalonian believers' grief had begun to overtake them, so much so that Paul felt the need to comfort them about their fellow believers and their own destiny with the return of Christ. So he gives these believers hope in God's eschatological plans, and specifically, he guides and comforts them with the rapture of the church. Paul gives them three immovable truths concerning Christ. He anchors them in the gospel of Christ, the promise of Christ, and as we'll look at tonight, the plans of Christ. We looked at the first two of these points 2 weeks ago, or the last time we were together studying, and so we're going to look at this final point tonight. So let's begin by looking at this final immovable truth that informs and anchors the hearts of believers when those we love fall asleep in Christ. And that is the plans of Christ for his church. He writes that we who are alive and who are left until the coming of the Lord will not be before those who have fallen asleep. And again, fallen asleep is a euphemism for death. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. To begin here in verse 15, the latter part of verse 15, Paul is the central participants, if you will, of the rapture. And who is that? Specifically, the believing dead, those who are living believers, and then Jesus Christ himself. And as a significant side note, which I think is we should take to heart, is Paul's use of we here in this text. He says, we who are alive, who are left unto the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. The use of the we here indicates that Paul, in my opinion, believed that the rapture of the church would happen while he was alive. Why else use the word we? Paul's epistles are replete with such anticipation. Romans 13, 11 through 12, we read through verse 14 together this morning, but he says, this you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand, so let us then cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. The salvation that Paul is referring to is the redemption of the body that he spoke about in Romans chapter 8. He's talking about our glorification, the resurrection of our bodies, our transformation. And Paul uses this same we in his letter to the Corinthians. You're familiar with this verse, 1 Corinthians 15, 52. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall all be changed. Beyond this, Paul, earlier in this very epistle, Paul commended the Thessalonians for sharing his same zeal by waiting for God's Son from heaven. So he's telling them to be waiting for him, to be watching for him. In the very next chapter, Paul tells the church in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's talking about them being kept blameless when Christ returns, which implies that the rapture of the church is imminent. It could happen at any time. Paul wrote to Titus that he was looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. He didn't say we're anticipating a tribulation and then the return of Christ. He says we're awaiting Jesus Christ. With this said, at times, because of his persecution and suffering, he acknowledges that he might be among those who are resurrected at the rapture. He says in 1 Corinthians 6:14, Now God has not only raised the dead, but will also raise us up through his power. He told the Philippians, Christ will even now as always be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Remember, he's in prison. He doesn't know the full extent. He anticipates that he'll be released, but he's not fully sure. And he says, Christ is going to be exalted in me, whether in life or death. And at the end of his life, sensing his imminent death, he told his son Timothy in the faith, he tells him to come quickly, to bring with him the parchments and to bring with him a cloak. He says, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering. Remember drink offerings in the Old Testament? Paul says, I'm already being poured out. And the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. While acknowledging both realities, Paul uses we because when he penned this epistle, he was still optimistic that Christ would return in his lifetime. Paul lived in constant expectation of the Lord's return for his church, but nevertheless, whether we taste of death in this life or not as believers in Jesus Christ, we will not miss out on the glorious return of Christ for his church. The believing dead as well as those who are still alive and remain will rejoice and participate in the return of Christ together. And that's the big picture you need to get. Nobody is missing out. There will be a glorious return. There will be a glorious meeting in the air with our loved ones and primarily our Lord himself who made it all possible. Now in verses 16 through 17, Paul seeks to encourage these troubled believers who are anxious and fearful about their loved ones by giving them a step-by-step description about the rapture of the church. First of all, Paul notes that the Lord himself will return for his church. What should that tell you? The Lord himself will descend from heaven. He didn't send an angel to do it, does he? Now he does at the second coming. He gathers his elect from the four corners of the world, Mark chapter 13, 26 through 28, 26 and 27. But not now. He himself comes in the air and gets us. Our Lord doesn't send angels for it. No, he personally comes to greet us. He personally greets us at the rapture. Secondly, Paul reveals that Jesus will descend from heaven where he has been ever since his ascension. Remember what Luke records for us in Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11? And so Jesus had just been talking with his disciples. And the scripture says, and when he said these things, as they were looking on, as they're watching him talk, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes. And said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, or this very same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. So as Jesus is taken by a cloud into glory, we will meet him with his people in the clouds in the air. He says here in verse 17, then we who are alive or left will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet him in the air. As I pointed out just a few minutes ago, Paul commended the believers in Thessalonica because they were waiting for his son from heaven whom he had raised from the dead, Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. That's chapter 1 of verse 10. Jesus is currently in the very presence of God the Father. He's in heaven. Acts 7:56, remember the stoning of Stephen. What does he say as he's dying? He says, I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of the throne of God. Again, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 talks about Christ being in heaven. And so he's in heaven, and he will come not to the earth, but he will be in the clouds, and there will be a cry of command, the voice of an archangel, and the trumpet of God that will summon us into his very presence. So thirdly, Paul goes on to write, when Jesus comes down from heaven, that he will do so with a cry, or literally a shout of command. The word command is a Greek word with military overtones. It's similar to a commanding officer calling for his troops to fall in. The dead saints in their resurrected bodies will join the raptured living believers in the ranks of heaven. our King, our High Commander, our Commander-in-Chief, Christ Jesus our Lord, will shout and we will instantly go up into His presence. This shout of command will be similar to the raising of Lazarus, John writes in John chapter 11, verse 43. He cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." And what did He do? He rose from the dead. This is the hour that Jesus spoke about in John chapter 5 and verse 25 when He said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live." Fourthly, the text goes on to say, with the voice of an archangel. And it's quite possible that this could be Michael. We don't know for sure. The only other time archangel is mentioned in Scripture is Jude 9, and it's referring to Michael in the text, but it's possible there are others. I think in Jewish tradition, there's five archangels, but nevertheless, the point is that it's an archangel that adds his voice to the commanding cry of the Lord Jesus. Fifthly, Paul notes that coupled with the shout of Christ, the voice of an archangel, is the trumpet of God. And he alludes to the same trumpet. I just quoted it earlier, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 52. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet will sound and the dead in Christ will rise, will be raised imperishable, and we shall all be changed. Now, trumpets were used for a host of reasons in the Old Testament, predominantly for judgment, but they were also, or for war-type ideas, but they used it for celebrating Israel's feast, referred to the threat of war. It was also used for basically national announcements. But it seems likely that the trumpet is a summoning by Christ, our commander and king, to assemble His people and to signify their deliverance from sin and Satan. Zechariah 9, 14 and 16 say this. Listen to these words, they're powerful. Then the Lord will appear over them, and His arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will sound the trumpet and will march forth in the whirlwinds of the south. On that day the Lord their God will save them as the flock of His people, for like the jewels of a crown they shall shine on His land. Sixthly, Paul adds, then the dead in Christ will rise first. The dead are not inferior to those who remain. Rather, they receive precedence. Those who died with their faith in Jesus Christ will rise first. Their glorified bodies will instantly arise or resurrect to meet their glorified spirits. So their spirits, these are the spirits made perfect that the author of Hebrews writes about. Their spirits are perfected in the presence of God. Their bodies, whether just placed in the ground, cremated, or have returned to dust merely because it's been thousands of years, their body will be instantly recomposed, resurrected in a moment of time, and instantaneously, in a twinkling of an eye, their bodies will be united with their spirits, will be instantly transformed, given glorified bodies in the air. Their glorified bodies will instantly arise, resurrect to meet their glorified spirits, to fully resemble the image of the resurrected Christ. Remember what John writes, as He lives, so shall we. His very body, His very life will be our own. As the Apostle John wrote in his epistle, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Beloved, those who lived with Christ and died in Christ will be raised with Christ to live in true or incomplete, as Paul writes in Romans chapter 6, but he speaks about the renewed life that comes to us at conversion, but he talks about in fullness of life, or newness of life, it'll be fully complete, totally together. His resurrected body has become our own. God in grace gives redeemed rebels a full share in the resurrection of life of Christ, fully restored bodies and spirits to live with God forever in paradise. Lastly, Paul writes, then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Paul reveals with clarity that we who are alive when Jesus returns in the clouds, we'll immediately be caught up together with our believing deceased loved ones in the air. It'll be simultaneously, in the twinkling of an eye, all of this happens at once. And the words translated caught up, harpazo, it infers a snatching, a quick, unexpected, even if you will, a violent catching away, being snatched. In Matthew 11:12, the same word is used to describe the taking of the kingdom of heaven by force. He says they forced their way into it. In John chapter 10, verse 12, the same word is used to picture a wolf snatching a sheep. Later in the same chapter, it speaks of the impossibility of anyone snatching believers out of the hands of the Father of Christ. Interesting enough, I would submit, and fittingly so, the same word harpazo is used in Acts chapter 8. Do you guys recall what happens in Acts chapter 8? In Acts chapter 8 and verse 39, we read the story about Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. And what happens after the Ethiopian eunuch is baptized? What happens to Philip? Harpazo, he's snatched away. Acts 8:39 says, "And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried away Philip, and the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing." He was immediately transported, taken away. According to Paul, in like fashion, when the Lord shouts, the archangel speaks, and the trumpet of God sounds, living believers will simultaneously follow the transformation of the resurrected dead and be given their glorified bodies by the Lord in the air. It is a wonderful thought. Beloved, in a moment, in a split second, in the twinkling of an eye, believers will be changed forever, forever rescued from the grasp of sin, the fallen flesh, the evil world system, and the coming wrath of God that is awaiting, that is ready to be unleashed upon the world. Everything that bothers you today will bother you no more. Everything that you grieve about today will pass away. I want you to know that while the timing of the rapture cannot be discerned from this text alone, however, when it's read with other passages that discuss the rapture, such as John 14:3, Revelation 3:10, 1 Corinthians 15:51 and 52, and Philippians 3:20 and 21, when it's compared with judgment texts, and what I mean that is that when you look at the second coming is all about judgment. Matthew 13, Matthew 24, 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 through 10, Revelation 19, 11 through 21. It's clear that there is no mention of judgment at all in the rapture passages, whereas the other majors on judgment, and that should be significant. In my estimation, we can conclude that the rapture occurs at a time other than the judgment. It's best to see the rapture and the second coming as two separate events. It would then necessitate the case for the rapture to occur immediately before the elements of the judgment described in Scripture as leading up to the second coming in judgment. I want to be clear, no solitary text in Scripture can make the entire case of a pre-tribulational rapture. However, when you consider the preponderance of evidence in the New Testament, you can make a very compelling case for a pre-tribulational rapture position. I want to take just a few moments and present a few of those arguments that present a strong case in favor of a pre-tribulational rapture. And why is this significant? I don't think that's merely something we need to argue and debate with one another, but again, the purpose is hope. That's why these passages are given. It isn't an encouragement. Again, it would not make any sense that Paul would seek to comfort a church. They're anticipating a rapture, and if the rapture was coming at the end of the tribulation, the intensity of their persecutions would only verify, at least it should in their mind, that the tribulation is coming, the rapture still coming, that they'd not missed it. Otherwise, it makes no sense. But let me list a few of those. After the first three chapters in Revelation, and in the first three chapters, the word ecclesia, church, is mentioned 19 times in three chapters. After that, it's not mentioned again till, and then it's alluded to, I believe, in chapter 19. I think that one could reasonably assume that if the church was present during the time of the tribulation, that it would be mentioned with relative frequency if he mentions it 19 times in three chapters and then never again. at least till later on, after this is all said and done. Then in Revelation 19, the second coming of Christ does not mention a rapture, even though that is where a post-tribulational rapture, if it were true, would logically occur. It's never mentioned in passages of judgment. In my estimation, one concludes that the rapture will have already taken place. That's why it's not mentioned there. A post-tribulational rapture renders, this is the third one, a post-tribulational rapture renders the rapture as an eschatological concept inconsequential. And why do I say that? If the rapture takes place at the end of the tribulation, it makes the unique separation of the sheep and the goats at the return of Christ in judgment redundant because it would have already happened. In Matthew chapter 25, at the end of the tribulation, you have what is called the judgment of the sheep and the goats. The sheep are believers, the goats are unbelievers. And so when Christ returns, those who are living and remain are judged. Those sheep that remain, remember he said, when I was naked and hungry, you clothed me and fed me. When I was in prison, you visited me. He gives several things. And he said, when did we do this? When you did it to the least of these, you did it unto me. And so those who are righteous, who have trusted in Jesus as Lord, are then permitted to go into the millennium. The goats are then cast all out into outer darkness. So if the rapture happened at the end of the tribulation, where all believers were then raptured and came right back, it would render this judgment null and void. There would be no sheep there because they've already been glorified. Number four, if God raptures and glorifies all believers at the end of the tribulation, who is left to repopulate the millennial kingdom? We do know that people are being born and people are denying Christ and dying during the millennium. Who is this happening to if everybody that goes in the millennium is in their normal bodies? Or if they're not in their normal bodies, how is this happening? Fifthly, the New Testament doesn't warn about impending tribulation. I think this is significant. It does warn about false teaching and false teachers, about ungodly living and present persecution and suffering. However, it doesn't warn the church about its necessity to expect and endure divine wrath. It's quite the opposite. It never warns about impending divine cataclysmic judgment. In the book of Revelation, it's warning, it's telling those who are going through this to endure. And it doesn't mention the church beyond chapter 3. In Revelation 3:10, this is significant. This is lastly Revelation 3:10, which says, because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. That's what he says to the church of Philadelphia in Revelation 3:10. And this verse teaches that the Lord will remove the church prior to global tribulation, a time of global divine wrath. In the Greek, the phrase, I will keep you from, can mean nothing other than I will prevent you from entering or carry you out of. Ek means out of or from. Jesus Christ will honor the church by preventing it from entering the hour of testing, which is Daniel's 70th week, which is about to come on the whole earth, according to the words of Christ in Revelation 3:10. Only a pre-tribulational rapture can explain how this will happen. And I think there's several other arguments that can be made, but I'm sure those are sufficient for you. Paul goes on to say that we will be caught up together with him in the clouds. As Christ was taken up by a cloud into glory, so also he will return in the clouds to summon his church to himself. And the final step, if you will, in the plan of Christ concerning the rapture of the church is the comforting, blessed truth that after this event, we will always, always, always be with the Lord. After the rapture of the church, there will never, ever be another moment in all of eternity that we will be separated from the presence of Christ. Glorification means unending joy, peace, love, contentment, satisfaction, holiness, and goodness. There will never be another moment in our existence in which we will suffer the weight of fear, anxiety, sin, or separation from God. That will be completely put away. Paul draws this section to a close by encouraging the church to comfort one another with these words. The benefit of understanding the rapture is not intellectual. It's not about filling in, again, the gaps in our understanding of the end times. The aim of eschatology, and in particular the rapture, is to bring comfort and joy, peace and hope. Knowing that Christ will one day return for you and I should calm and quiet our anxious souls. Beloved, there's no reason to live in a state of perpetual ignorance, alarm, bitterness, or sorrow over the events of life or the death of our loved ones, because our blessed hope, King Jesus, is coming, and he will right all wrongs and heal us of any hurt that sin has caused. Remember Isaiah chapter 65 and verses 17 and 18. Let me just read those verses to you. Isaiah 65 says this. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. So the way that sin has harmed you, the way that sin has maimed you, the relationships that it's destroyed, the way that it's hurt your body, will all vanquish. In fact, it won't even come to mind. So if you're grieving over friendships that have been lost because of sin, time wasted, a body that's been ravaged by sin, the effects of the fall, it'll all be taken away. The Lord will right all wrongs, and we won't remember them anymore. Any thoughts, any questions about our text this evening? No, it's a lot of information. Daniel.
Just a comment. I've been taking my class through the book of Romans. I'm in chapter 8 right now. And I would just tell anybody who needs encouragement to read Romans chapter 8.
Yeah. Right. Daniel's just commenting on how he's going, taking his class to Romans chapter 8 and speaking about glorification, and he highlighted Romans 8:18, where it says that he doesn't consider or reckon the sufferings of this present life worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us, that it produces in us an eternal weight of glory, Paul writes. And I think that we need to remember that as we endure hardship, less than enjoyable circumstances. They're not, don't think that, as Peter writes, when we encounter adversity, we don't think, boy, it's strange how I got here. He says, don't think it's strange that something strange just happened to you. Folks, God is in control of all situations, even when people sin against us. We sin against ourselves, we make bad decisions, whatever it might be. It's not that somehow you've been out of control and God has just lost his grip on you and on your family and on whatever. No. Suffering produces greater ministry and enhances eternity. And so suffering produces a greater weight of glory. And I think that, you know, it would behoove us to remember that often when we encounter difficulty and adversity. It's not something we run to or run from, but we faithfully endure by Christ's help. And we do so for the glory of his name and for the reward that he has promised, a reward that we'll, in the end, give back to him because he is the one that enabled us to endure and to be faithful. Good. All right. Any